I'm glad to be back here ministering Christ to you and to his people. And hopefully one day this will be my full-time job at a church. But before that day, and today, if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Leviticus 14. We'll be reading verses 33 through 54. We'll be picking up from the last time I was here talking about the guilt offering. And today we'll be talking about dirty houses. And before we read this law, you know, I want us to focus on the world that it describes. In other words, reading this law, we'll see the world as it really is. The real world of Leviticus, the world that is about Christ and everything in him. And so with that in mind, hear now the word of our Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession, the owner of the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, 'There seems to me to be some sort of disease in my house.' The priest will command that they empty the house before the priest comes to examine the disease, or all that is in the house will become unclean. And afterward, the priest will go in to inspect the house. He will examine the disease, and if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be in deeper than the surface, the priest shall go outside the door of the house, and he will close up the house 7 days. The priest will come again on the 7th day, and he will make an inspection. If the disease has spread in the walls of the house, the priest shall command that the stones in which the disease appears to be taken out and thrown into an unclean place outside of the city. He shall have the inside of the house scraped thoroughly, and the plaster that is scraped off will be dumped in an unclean place outside the city. They shall take the other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and take other plaster and plaster the house. And if the disease breaks out again in the house after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, the priest shall go and make an inspection. And if the disease is spread in the house, it is a leprous spreading disease in the house. It is unclean. And he will have the house torn down. Its stones and its timber, all the plaster of the house will be taken outside of the city to an unclean place. And all who enter the house while it is closed up will be unclean until the evening. And all who sleep in the house will have to wash their clothes. And all who eat in the house shall also wash their clothes. But if the priest comes and he makes an inspection and the disease has not spread in the house after the house was plastered, the priest will pronounce the house clean. The disease is healed. For the cleansing of the house, he will take 2 birds. With cedar wood and crimson yarn and hyssop, and he will slaughter one of the birds over fresh water in an earthen vessel. And he will take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the crimson yarn along with that other living bird, and he will dip them in the blood of the slaughtered bird and the fresh water and combined sprinkle this over the house 7 times. Thus he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the fresh water, and with the living bird, and with the cedar wood and hyssop and crimson yarn. And he will let the living bird go out of the city into the open field. So he will make atonement for the house, and it will be clean. This is the ritual for any leprous disease, for an itch, for leprous diseases in clothing or houses, and for a swelling or an eruption or a spot. To determine when it is unclean and what it is clean, or I'm sorry, and when it is clean, this is the ritual for the leprous disease. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for gathering us here today to meet with you, to hear from you, to be cleansed of our own sin, to be encouraged to pursue Christ in new obedience, to commit ourselves to this covenant you've made with your people. Thank you that here we see and eat and touch and hear Christ Jesus himself. We pray that my words would come with clarity, that Christ would be known. We pray that the minds of those sitting here, the children and the husbands and the wives and the grandparents, would be strengthened against distraction, that they too would see and hear Christ. And we pray that mutually we would long for his return, that today would be a taste of that day when he comes to save us, to transform us, to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." May this really be our heart's prayer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Leviticus 14, 33 through 54 gives us Jesus Christ in his great day. It gives us Christ in the day of the Lord. That is, the law acts as a stage for where the church will relive salvation through judgment. Like the flood, like creation, and the parables themselves, here the church is again trained in sacred time to wait on the Lord Jesus Christ, in perhaps an odd and unique way with a house and a disease. And so to prove this, I want to take three steps. First, Leviticus is a hard text to read. So I want to just take some time to point out five features of this text to help familiarize us with it. Second, I want to really clearly connect. How does this text refer to the day of the Lord? How is it connecting to that coming day? Third, what does this teach us about the nature of the Christian life? How do we live while awaiting that coming judgment? Three steps to get there. So let me start by introducing to you several features of the text. That first feature of this text is its symbolic quality as Torah. What I mean here is that it deals with houses and diseases, right? But it's Torah. It's meant to train you and hold forth before you the character and person of God, right? It is about houses and it is about diseases. And it is also about God himself. That is, the primary goal of this law is to tell you something about Jesus. The second feature, is its use of the house, right? We might expect laws to deal with the kinds of relationships we're going to have with each other. Like, don't punch Timmy in the face, or be nice to each other, or something like that, right? Whereas here, the focus is on the house itself, right? For example, in verse 36, it says, before the priest goes to examine the disease, what is the Israelite to do? He's to empty his house, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean and needing destruction. There's an obvious concern for, like, everything that he owns in that house. You would think, right, if there's a disease, how we would approach it is, well, we should isolate everything the disease has touched and commit that to be burned and make sure that disease doesn't spread and kill it, right? But that's not the case here, because while it's a medical text and it is about a disease, it's meant to tell us something about the character of God. So there's something undermining our intuitions. That is, it's primarily about a house. Its third feature is its use of time. So if you look down at verse 38, it says, the priest shall go out of the house to the door. Out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. Why 7 days? It was very common, according to Babylonian prison texts, people knew how different diseases lasted and how long they could go. That's not new knowledge, right? Your son gets a fever, you're like, well, give it 24 hours, he'll be okay. Similarly here, why 7 days for this disease? This period of 7 days, it's demanding a certain orientation of life. It's saying something meaningful about how we're to orient ourselves and how the Israelites are going to do this. And so fourthly, the fourth feature of this text is that future focus. So if you come back up to verse 34 with me, it says, and pay attention to when this is being stated here. Verse 34 says, when you come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of disease in a house, right? What I want us to see is the law is given prior to entering Canaan. And it's actually a law about, hey, when you come into Canaan and you get this house, and I put this disease there, right? It has a future orientation to it. They're receiving this law prior to even having the house, prior to being in Canaan. Or look down at verse 39, and it says, the priest will come again, and on the seventh day, and he will look. When you look, you anticipate something, right? You're looking for something. That is, the focus here in verse 34 is on the nature, is anticipating the land and that future blessing. But then in verse 39, you're anticipating the seventh day and what the Lord will do. And so fifthly, and the final feature that I want to draw our attention to is in verse 53, if you turn with me. Kind of interestingly, he says in verse 53, the Israelite, he will make atonement for the house. What's weird about that is in Leviticus 1 through 6, typically you're making atonement for yourself. Whereas by the time we get to Leviticus 14, we're now making atonement for a house. That should highlight something for us. It should train us to see that something more is going on with this house and with this law. It's being atoned for. It's looking forward to another time. And so, what is going on here? Well, having described several things that demand our attention, right, pointing out the house and the time and the disease and the nature of the atonement, what are they communicating? Well, and that's what I want to get at in the second point, right? I want to detail Christ as that thing they're communicating, right? The referent for this law is nothing less for the belief, is nothing less than Jesus Christ and his coming day. And I want to get at this through a combination of things here, right? So if you ever feel a bit overwhelmed, that might happen because I'm coming at it through a lot of themes right now, right? First, the house is conceived. We have to kind of start with this house as a microcosm of creation. What I mean by this, you have creation itself, and then miniaturized into this house is the universe of the believer. And what I mean here is what the writer of Proverbs gets at in chapter 3, verse 19. When in chapter 3, verse 19 of Proverbs, he says, the Lord by wisdom created the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens, and by knowledge the deep broke, speaking of creation. And then in chapter 24 of Proverbs, he says, by wisdom a house is built. By understanding, the house is established. And by knowledge, rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Right? The writer of Proverbs is actually paralleling your creation of the house to the activity of God creating the heavens and the earth and all that is in it. This is the key in many ways to understanding that quote of God when he puts the disease in the house in verse 33, in your house, into this mini world. And the question arises, what is a disease doing in my house? Why has God put this in the limits of my world? And that's because the disease in this house functions as a sign of the Lord's covenant, right? If the house is creation miniaturized for you, it's a world established in wisdom and by knowledge and understanding, we can begin to make sense of what Christ's role is in regards to leprosy. So leprosy in the first five books is typically identified with Miriam in chapter 12 of Numbers. What happens is they're in the wilderness wandering, Egypt. They come out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, Israel. They're in the wilderness wandering. God has met with them on Sinai. God is caring for his people. Miriam and Aaron decide one day that they're angry. They say, has God really only spoken to you? Hasn't he spoke to us and all these other prophets, Moses? And then God responds in the text. He says, tell Miriam and Aaron to come into the tent of meeting. And the cloud descends. And it's pretty dramatic, right? Miriam gets struck with leprosy. She turns white. And Moses pleads for her. He says, oh God, please heal her, please. And what does the Lord do in Numbers 12? He says, okay, I will. Shut her up outside of the camp, outside of the house of Israel. Put her out there, those unclean things, for 7 days. And I will bring her back in healed. So similarly, right, this disease, it captures this moment in the history of Israel in the past, but it also anticipates the history of Israel and what will happen in the land itself. The law begins when you enter into the land, as if to say, in the land, this kind of sin, the sins of Miriam and Aaron, the sin of questioning God, of supplanting him, of going to the high places, of saying, well, you know, has God really only spoken to you, Jeremiah? Don't we have 300 other prophets who are telling us go up to the high places? That will plague you in your house, in the nation of Israel. And to talk about the nation of Israel and its history is to talk fundamentally of Christ and his history. See, this disease, it's not just caught into what Israel will happen in the land and in the wilderness wandering, because these things are descriptions of Christ himself as the one who comes from Israel, right? That is, the disease in this house pictures Christ and his history, right? This nation, the disease comes into the house. Let me put it this way. The disease comes into the house. What do you do with the disease? You scrape and you peel out the disease. And your house has probably a big hole in it. And then you leave it for 7 days, trusting that God will heal them. What happens to the nation of Israel? God brings the Babylonians in and cuts them down into one tribe, the tribe of Judah. Like he tells Moses in the wilderness, he says, you know what, Moses? I'm just going to start all this over with you. And Moses pleads for God with the nation of Israel. And similarly, we see that worked out on a bigger scale in the nation of Israel, where they're cut down into one tribe, into from a tree to a stump. And God says, from that stump, the root of Jesse will spring out. Right? That I'll preserve my people. And from that preservation, Jesus Christ, that is the new way that I will dwell with you, will come out. So this house, like the nation of Israel, holds Christ in that way, as that thing that ultimately stands against our sin, as that thing that ultimately stands against the frailty of life. See, the people of God, when this happens, when the disease comes, when they enter the land, what are they anticipating on that seventh day is going to happen? Are they sitting around thinking about the 1st and the 15th of the month? Do they sit around watching at the vineyard for the wolves? Do the people of God stand in that by the house watching for what the Lord will do? My point is, this standing and this watching, this waiting, it's calibrated into the law in verses 38 through 39 and 44 and 48. See, upon discovering this disease in the house, the Israelite, he asked the priest to come and to see it. And in verse 36, what is the activity of the priest? He sees. He looks, just like the Israelite does. The priest doesn't come and perform a ritual. He doesn't expel the disease by some power, but with the sheep, he waits for the Lord. Gave my answer. I was going to say, for what are they waiting? They're waiting for the Lord, right? They're waiting for the seventh day in verse 39. They wait and they see, what will God do on that seventh day, right? Remember, Miriam is healed on that seventh day. Remember, the nation of Israel is healed in the remnant. Right? The root of Jesse grows up into a bigger tree. This house does the same thing. It embodies that same history. There's an anticipation that on the seventh day, this house, this miniature creation, will be renewed. In fact, there are three things. Right? Circumstance one, let's say, in verses 39 through verse 42. The house is peeled back. Right? That is, as microcosm, as creation miniaturized, it goes through recreation, right? Think of the flood. The flood is, the world is full of evil, and God washes it over. And from one perspective, you might be on the boat. If you're Noah and you're on the boat, you might say, well, we better grow gills, right? Until new land comes. And thankfully, new land does come. So this house, like the flood, you might say, you might be tempted to say, we better go find a new house. But like the flood, it's restorative work in the sense that though it requires scraping and peeling and plastering, you are rooting out the problem. And upon doing so, there's a question of sufficiency, right? Circumstance 2 and circumstance 3. See, in circumstance 2 of verses 43 through 47, the house, having been peeled, is dead. That is, the house's microcosm of creation, it undergoes a recreation. Like the flood narrative itself, I'm sorry, not like the flood narrative, but having undergone judgment, the house is lifeless, right? The disease pushes past the scraping and the plastering to the rest of the house. In verses 44, it's described as a persistent disease. It is unclean. And what do? You break it down and you throw it all out. The Israelite and everyone who enters this house is unclean. They're to bathe, they're to wash. There's also circumstance 3. Circumstance 2 sounds pretty terrible. Circumstance 3, the house is saved. That which was built continues into this new state, right? The peeling, the plastering works. The disease doesn't spread. The Lord's judgment has been favorable. The house that was and now is very much like the ark that lands on the world that was and now is. And very much like that ark, the Israelite sends out the bird out of the city, covered in blood and covered in water in verse 53. And that bird indicates life has been preserved. Like there's land, there's something clean here. The world has not been covered and destroyed. My house is not totally gone. Right? These weeks of waiting on the Lord's judgment, of anticipating, what is he going to do on that seventh day? Is my house going to be totally gone or will it stand? Will my world be destroyed? Will there be something else? That's what this psalm anticipates. Those are the questions it generates, right? As the world is miniaturized and experienced by these Israelites, and as sin is rooted out through plastering, through scraping, right? It isn't the Israelite who meets it out, so to speak. It's God who brings judgment on the seventh day. It's God who draws near to the Israelite's home. And the Israelite, in waiting, he acknowledges. He says, oh, the seventh day has come. Disease hasn't spread. Good. We're going to cover this up and get going here. Right? And therefore, the thrust of the wisdom in this text is in waiting. Right? The church today who waits for the judgment of Christ. With this cornerstone laid, with this house peeled, we see perhaps what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 3:12, where he says, by precious stones and jewels and gold, I've built on this cornerstone. He means the same thing that the Israelites meant when they filled in the house where the disease was. Right? Having built, we too wait for that coming seventh day when the Lord will come. So thirdly, right, this anticipation built into the law, this future orientation to the land, this waiting in regards to the disease, in regards to what the God of his salvation will do, it prepares the church, it transforms it, it shows the church what it means to take on the character of God. Let me put it this way. Waiting is the fundamental disposition of the Christian. You're to be a people who wait. I'm to be a people who wait. I'm to be a person who waits. It's a better way to say it. Those parables in regards to the kingdom of God, like the mustard seed or the pearls discovered on the beach, involve waiting for the fruit of it all to come out. Right? Additionally, those parables of the vineyard or of the workers who kill their owner's representatives and then eventually the son all involve waiting for the coming son, waiting for the laborer. Or those parables about the business owners who pay everybody the same wage, no matter what time they came, no matter how long they labored in the field, describes waiting. My point is that Jesus, like this law, puts waiting at the center of what it means for the Christian. And he regards that in relationship to his coming day. And so waiting is fundamental to the Christian. It's actually at the center of who you are. And it doesn't actually mean inactivity, and it doesn't mean distraction. So firstly, inactivity. Right, there's a common problem with when we wait. And that common problem is we think it means passivity. Right? Waiting isn't the same as doing nothing. Right? Waiting involves an expectation. Doing nothing does not. Right? The Israelite here expects something to happen. Right? The house, the first time, upon scraping the house the first time, he expects God to do something on the seventh day. It's not like he's like, oh, we'll scrape the house. And then he comes back the seventh day and nothing happens. He's like, oh. Rather, he waits for the Lord. Secondly, waiting doesn't even mean distraction. Right? This is a really common temptation. I'm probably really prone to this. It happens probably the most often in the dentist office, in my experience. You go into the dentist office, you're waiting probably, what is 15 minutes for your dentist to come out, and what do they have in front of you? A TV and a bunch of toys and magazines and anything to get you to not think about the fact they're going to drill in your mouth. And you're just like, man, this is taking forever. Same thing can happen here, right? That's not the point of waiting, right? Waiting, my friends, is a response to God fundamentally, right? That is Christ, who is blazing a trail, who is making a way from creation to redemption, who is coming for his people, right? Where all things are made by him and all things are redeemed through him and all things are for him. This law functions to train us up like it trained the Israelite to wait for the Lord. That is, the Israelites, like Adam in the garden and us today. Imagine Adam in the garden, Genesis 3. God comes in the cool of the day, hiding behind the tree, waiting. What will God do? And he delays it. Remember? He says, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. And then Adam doesn't die that day. In fact, he doesn't die for like, I think like 900 years. And you're like, wow, why has the Lord delayed this? Why am I stuck in waiting? Well, waiting, that's delay. That seven-day space in this house creates the space for redemption. It actually creates a people, right? If God acted immediately, Adam would be dead. If God acted immediately, your house would be destroyed. There wouldn't be a people. And so instead, God delays, making you wait. In other words, God is a God of mercy and patience. And in being merciful and patient, we respond by waiting. That is, we take on his character of patience. We take on his character of mercy. And the home and the things in this home and this law, they become valuable to the character of the Israelite in his reflection of God himself. Right? The Israelite takes everything out of the house and he waits 7 days, knowing that in that waiting, God will work to redeem him. So in sum, waiting is described in this law and across the Bible as a taking on of the character of God. It's a waiting on the judgment of God. And in that waiting, we come with, I mean, really face to face with your destiny. You come face to face with the arrival of Christ, of death and dying, and of resurrection. And confronted by that reality, we're tempted to distract ourselves, to become inactive, to become fatigued. And instead, God in Christ speaks on that seventh day. And what happens? The house is redeemed. The saints are transformed, right? things are restored and renewed. Your bodies on that seventh day when Christ comes back will be made new. You respond in faith and on this side of glory, waiting that seventh day for Christ to return, kind of like children waiting in the car can ask, are we there yet? Are we ever going to get there? How much longer is this going to take? And God in his patience shows us that day is coming. And he shows us in a very similar way to as he did to the Israelite in the seventh day, saying that day is coming when this house will be fully renewed, when this disease will be fully dealt with, when you will experience life fully, forever, and by sight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we trust that you're working, even though we don't see you or hear you. We trust that you're working because here we've heard your word. We trust that you're working because here you have prepared us. Here you have made a people. Instead of everything we could have had, you've withheld it. You've purposefully directed history and time itself to gather us up into you. I pray for these children that they might have faith in you abundantly. I pray for these parents that their marriages would preserve along with mine. That in our waiting for you, God, we would have our affections shaped pretty mightily after you. That we too, like David, would be people after your heart. That we, like this law, would see your character and say, God, make us like you. I pray that for myself. I pray that for everyone here today. Give us this reality in Christ. Work in this by the Spirit, we pray. Might you draw near to us and transform us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.